You know, it really matters the kind of person that you'll be when you grow up for the type of person you'll marry. And we always say to you, marry the right person, but I think it's just as important for you to be the right person. And I want you to know that Boaz and Ruth were the right kind of people. They were the right people. And here's what they had in common. The Bible tells us that they were both devoted to their families. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, very devoted to their families. You don't want to marry a person that's not devoted to family. That just tells you they're not going to be devoted to your family one day. And then they were both delighted to do their work. They loved their job. They loved the work that they had to do this at hand. Their heart and soul was put into the work that they had to do according to Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 2. Ruth and Boaz were both diligent in their labor. They were both dedicated to God. And I think that is very important that you be the type of person that's devoted to God first and foremost. And that you marry a person that wants to be devoted to God. Because if you and your spouse are totally in love and devoted to God, then everything else, as far as how you treat other people, is going to fall into place. They both exemplified a dependence upon God. Ruth and Boaz were both dependent upon God and exemplified that dependence in chapter 2 and verse number 12. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, we have seen how both of them had exercised modesty and discretion around the other men. That is, Boaz and Ruth both were modest and both exercised discretion around other men. Both of them were blessings to other people around them. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 15. They weren't concerned so much about themselves as they were about the others that were around them. And it is a special person indeed who thinks of others more than themselves. And I think about what we learned last week. At the close of that chapter, we saw where Naomi had Ruth do something kind of unusual to us by our standards. But she went to Boaz at night and laid down at his feet. And you would think in the sex-saturated society that we live in, and all the movies have innuendos and insinuations that there was something that would have, that maybe the writer didn't tell us that they secretly did that was wrong. Did it? Is that all it was? Was she uncovered his feet and laid down at the end of the feet? Or wasn't there something more juicy to the story than that? Friends, let me tell you, that is a corrupt mind that thinks that. That's a corrupt mind that would conclude that. Because that is not what our text says. You see, our world and our culture and our own skepticism might even surmise that something else happened in that scenario. But we have more respect for the biblical text than that. The reality is, friends, is that their character was much too noble for that than to engage in some sexual immorality. And that proves that we, as New Testament Christians, can be the same way too. That we can live above reproach. That we can think pure thoughts. The Bible says, to the pure are all things pure, and to the impure is nothing pure. Christians are called to think pure thoughts and to have pure motivations, just as Boaz and Ruth did. And when we left off, there was a kinsman redeemer that was closer than Boaz that would need to decline his personal responsibility first, and then he would be free to be the kinsman redeemer and marry Ruth. And I want to point out to you some things today from Ruth chapter 4 that are really very interesting, because it helps us to peer into another time, another place, another culture. It transcends our thoughts to think of the reasons of why the things that happened in this chapter actually happened. But if you'll go with me and begin with me in verse number 1 of Ruth chapter 4, the Bible says that Boaz had done just exactly what he said he was going to do. The very next day, as he had promised, he went to the gate and sat down there. And that's what they would do. They'd go to the gate of the city. This is the most logical place for him to go. He wasted no time. He went to the gate, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down too. And so you got the 10 elders of the city, the 10 older men, and you got this kinsman redeemer. You got 11 plus himself. He had 12 people there at a little meeting. And then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back into the country, or come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those who are sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." In other words, you're the next one in line. You do it, and if you don't want to do it, then I'll do it. Easy enough. But then he goes on to say, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So not only will you be a redeemer of this property, of this land, but you're also going to marry Ruth. And it's interesting, the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. This is not a good business deal for me." He says, "Take my right redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." I think it's interesting that Boaz wasted no time. He called a meeting at the gates of the city, and in ancient times, the gates of the city kind of functioned as the courthouse square of the town hall. It was a very logical place as people would be coming in the morning and coming through that gate. But there are a couple of questions that I have about this. Why was the land that Naomi was selling not mentioned sooner? If Naomi had owned land, why were she and Ruth forced to glean in the fields of another man, like Boaz? Also, women in the ancient Near East could not own property. So how could Naomi sell it, according to the verse that we just read? And how is redeeming Elimelech's land connected at all to marrying Ruth? Why is that a stipulation? Well, most likely, Elimelech, you know, that was Naomi's husband that died. He probably, when they left Bethlehem, they probably sold the rights to the land when they left to go to Moab. And they probably sold it to someone outside of the family. And this would explain why they couldn't sell the land and live off the proceeds, is that the rights to it had already belonged to somebody else. Naomi's a poor widow now and is seeking a family member to buy it back, the land for her, and to restore it to her clan. And so this anonymous kinsman seemed eager to do it until Ruth was mentioned. And then he didn't want to do it. Also, I should say this morning is that the sale of the land in Israel was never a permanent thing, as we think of contracts of land and the buying and the purchasing of land today. You'll have to remember in the Old Testament, one of the unique issues of the Israelite nation was that when they sold land, they just basically, it was kind of a long-term lease. That in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, according to Leviticus number 20, chapter 25, verses 14 through 16, the land would always revert back to the family. In this case, it would revert back to Elimelech's family and his heir via the Levirate marriage. Of course, this would be Boaz and Ruth. Now, this arrangement helps keep Israel's wealth evenly distributed. It meant that the land sales were not long-term, but they were they were long-term leases, but they were not perpetual sales or permanent sales. So she wasn't offering permanent rights to the land, but temporary. They could use the land until the next Jubilee. I think you keep some of those things in mind as you read into all of this. And I think what you have to keep in mind here is that this is not really about property at all, is it? This is not about property. This is about the woman, Ruth, who gets to be her husband. And that is why the anonymous kinsman redeemer got cold feet when he found out that Ruth was in the deal. Also, I will say this, that buying the land was an attractive opportunity, but when Ruth was suddenly part of the deal, this man probably realized that the birth of an heir from Ruth, if he'd had a child with her, that would cost him the land because it would belong to the child instead of himself. It would be Mahlon's legal heir. And so the kinsman was unwilling to have the family portfolio split between his existing children and the potential offspring of Ruth. And I think that is one of the reasons why you see in the ESV impair, or in the NIV you see the word in danger. I think it has the idea of financial ruin. And so he says, I cannot redeem it for myself lest I impair my own inheritance. And so he's thinking this is not really a great investment opportunity. You think, well, man, this guy's kind of a jerk. Listen, I mean, this is his rightful position. But you know, a near kinsman redeemer could refuse their job. And if it was a levirate marriage, they could refuse their job. Now, there is a custom in the law that said that the woman could spit in her face, and in the guy's face if he rejected his right to do that, which I think is interesting. But nevertheless, you have this is your situation, and it's all working out just fine. This is exactly the way we want it to happen. Nobody is mentioned here. They leave the kinsman redeemer nameless, and I think just because they want it to be this way, it's all working out just fine. And so you pick up in verse number 7, and it says, now this was the custom in former times. This is really kind of an interesting thing. You go back, and it says here in verse number 7, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and changing. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So to make this thing kind of a public deal, the shoe was extended. Look at this in verse number 8. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. He took his sandal off, and then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." Now, see, isn't that interesting? This is just cool because he's saying, "Now I have accepted personal responsibility." He did it in a public way. He talked to the nearest kinsman redeemer who forfeited his right. The right passed to him. The shoe was taken off and presented in the presence of the 10 elders of the community. It was a very public exchange. And so the business deal is done. And so in verse number 10, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, he says, "I have bought to be my wife. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in this inheritance." Now, I think that's very interesting. The idea of perpetuating seed and keeping one's name alive was very important in this culture. And, you know, I think it's important to people somewhat today to keep the family name going. And sometimes we don't really... We kind of hate to say that a family name dies out. You know, we kind of say, well, you know, that was the end of the line of that individual. And, you know, he didn't have any sons to perpetuate a name. And so, you know, there's still some mention of that today. I don't know that there's such a big deal in our culture about that. But in this culture there was. And I think it had a lot to do with national defense. I think it had to do with populating Israel. I think it had to do with having
heirs or children that would take care of you in your old age. I think it had to do with the pride of having a lot of kids. Let me tell you something else about the Jewish people in the biblical text loved having children. The more children they had, the more blessed they were. The Bible compares children. They say that the children are a heritage unto the Lord, that they are a gift from God, that they are like arrows for your quiver. And so you have all of these beautiful metaphoric type of illustrations that show how children are a plus. And you know, in our culture today, it seems like that having a lot of children is frowned upon. And if you have a lot of children, and you're going through Walmart and you have all these kids, that there are people that would stare at you and kind of frown, like, "Well, how are you going to put all those kids through college? Or how are you going to have insurance for all those people?" And, you know, well, what business of it is theirs? And why do they think that anyway? You know, I don't really appreciate people like that myself. I don't think that that's kind. I think that if they want to have a small family, you know, a lot of people think, well, you got your boy, you got your girl, that's all you need. Well, what is that? What does that mean anyway? You got all you need. What does that mean? I can understand if you have a health problem and you can't have any more children, you shouldn't want any more. Or maybe you think, well, maybe I can't afford all of them, so I don't want to. And so you use your own judgment like that, and you know. But what does that mean whenever you take your own personal views of how many children a family should have and impose them on somebody else? My wife was one of five, and then her parents were like one of eight. And, you know, we only have three. I told Lena, I said, something's wrong here. We're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, you know, that's a different story, you know, now. And I thought, well, maybe we'll adopt some more kids. But I always thought it would be Caden, Kelly, Kendall, and Cameron. Although my wife debates the name of that. She wants to pick another girl. But I always thought it would be like boy, girl, and that we should have another girl. Kelly thinks we ought to have another girl. Lena thinks that Kelly doesn't understand what she's asking. But, you know, the idea is just to have all these kids and all these... I want to just be swimming in grandkids one day. And when I get older and I want to retire from full-time doing what I'm doing here, and I want to be able to get in an RV and go to the grandkids. And, well, which kid do we have to go to this weekend and go over here? Well, I just want to be busy all the time working with them and doing things like that, and I just dream of the day of what that might be like. And well, anyway, you know, the idea is that these people put more emphasis on the blessing of having children than on the cursing of having a lot of children. And if you look at our society today, I think it kind of frowns upon children because children seem like they're too much of a burden or too much of a responsibility to some people. And you think, well, why did you birth them if you feel this way about it? Why do you feel that way about these children? They're precious children. Of course they're going to be needy. Of course they're going to want your attention. Of course they're going to be, you know, wanting something all the time. And that's the way children are. And you were the same way when you were a kid. And so I think about this, and we have a real problem, I think, with as far as our view of children in as a culture today. And yet, I think that the Bible has it right. These people, they just wanted to have a lot of children. I think there's something wonderful about that. The church loves to have a lot of children. The church family, we like to hear babies squealing and crying. And, you know, some people don't, but I think most of us do. Like to hear the children in the pew, and, you know, there's... It's fun to see the life. Go down the Bible class wing and see all that life down there of all those kids in those classrooms and hear them singing and learning their Bible lessons and sitting with their parents and their friends. And well, okay, so we've got this idea. Here are witnesses to this day of this transaction. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord," look at this blessing, "may the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah who together built up the house of Israel. Remember, there's actually four women. There's Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah. They were the handmaids of these women. And between the four of them, they mothered Israel's tribes. But they're not mentioned because they're handmaids. Its focus is on these two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And the issue here isn't of the love story so much as it is of the offspring. The offspring is the concept. May she, Ruth, be blessed with the offspring of children as was Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel was considered to be barren at first. And so you have you've got Ruth that was considered to be barren at first. She's not going to be barren. She's going to have a child. And he says, may you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And so the elders bless this family in all of Bethlehem. And then in verse number 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of your offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And of course, the reference to Perez, Tamar, and Judah is particularly noteworthy. These stories both concerned a Gentile widow without an heir who chose to approach an older man in a socially unacceptable way in order to effect a change in the situation. And most likely, it is especially this last point that leads to the inclusion of the reference to Judah and Tamar in Ruth. I think that significance here is where both of these women are later mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But the idea, of course, is basically on the offspring. May you be fertile like these people were fertile. May you be blessed with family as these people were blessed with family. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord... I just want to point out this phraseology here, because we're back to, what is the line where God is working? Is he doing it through natural law? Is he doing it miraculously? Or is natural law just a product of... Obviously, the natural law is just a product of God, but they were considered barren, and now she's not barren. What happened here? I don't know. But the Scripture in the national epic here of this story, the Scripture here written into Israeli history, it gives credit to God for giving her conception and bearing a son. That's what it says. The Lord gave her conception and bare son. I'm not going to question that. I'm not going to question how that happened either. But I am going to acknowledge that God was acknowledged. Does that make sense? And I think that so many of the blessings in our life need to be acknowledged, or at least need to have God acknowledged in our blessings. And so, in verse number 14, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. And so God is thanked for Boaz who steps in. Now keep in mind, these women concocted a plan. The plan worked out, and Boaz is doing what he needs to do to respond to God biblically. These women are doing what they need to do to respond to God biblically. We call that faith in doing what is right, faith in doing God's Word. And God blesses us. Things work out for our good when we choose to do what God has said in His Word. When we do the Bible, when we do what God says, then things work out for us. And so this is what's happening here, is things have worked out for their benefit because both Ruth, both Naomi, and Boaz have all loved God, submitted to His will, done what they could do because they knew it was right by God's Word, and look at how the blessings have flowed. And then, in verse number 15, He says, He shall be to you a restorer of life. Now, it says, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life in your old... Look at this. in your old age. A restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. Notice the seven, that's completion. Having seven sons in the nation of Israel, wow, that was a blessing. And for her to be more than that is quite an honor bestowed upon this young lady. And here it's the people, it's the elders who are witnessing this situation, pronouncing these blessings and these acknowledgments on this family. You see, they lived their life in a way. Ruth lived her life in such a way that the Jewish elders could say this about a Gentile Moabite woman. That her conversion was so amazing and so complete that this is what they acknowledge, that she has been so dedicated that she has been more to her than seven sons, and she has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And I don't think that this is the same kind of nurse as a wet nurse. I think this is the kind of an idea of a nanny. She was kind of a nanny to him. And verse number 17, the Bible says that the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. They named the child. The parents didn't name this child. The women of the neighborhood named this child. Isn't that an interesting concept? They were so happy and so rejoiced. They gave this name to him, and they named him Obed. Friends, Obed was the grandfather of King David. Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Friends, David, the little boy that slew Goliath, that's the David. The Ruth that married Boaz gave birth to the grandfather of the little boy who slew Goliath. How is that? Friends, I'm going to tell you, that is the providence of God. That is two individuals, Ruth and Boaz, committing themselves to being God's people, found each other, married each other, redeemed each other, and now they've got children who are going to be the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, you talk about things working together for the good to those that love the Lord and that are called according to His purpose. Friends, why do you think this account is in the Old Testament? But to give Israelites hope during the tough times of their life. If all of this could come about for people being faithful during the tough times of their life, what should it tell us as New Testament Christians today but to realize that tough times will always happen? Tough people is what we need to be. Is that we need to overcome by being faithful to God no matter whatever happens. We are going to be God's person through and through. And I just look at this and I'm in awe thinking, What would God do with my faithfulness? Will I ever live to see the day? I don't know. Did Ruth know that she was going to be the grandmother of a great king? I don't know. And so he says, now the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. And Hezron fathered Ram. And Ram fathered Abinadab. And Abinadab fathered... And I know what you're thinking right now. This story was so good. Why do we have to end it with a bunch of genealogy? Friends, I want you to tell you, if you've got to put your mind back into the culture of the Jews, this genealogical record here is a icing on the cake to the story. It's kind of like, and now you know the rest of the story. It's like, this is what happened. This is the way it all, you know, all played out. Abinadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So he's going back through the male line here. You know, I think about all that we've learned from this series. We've learned so many valuable lessons. And the only thing that I can really think of to leave you with today is to help you understand that the beginning of this story was that of tragedy. A woman with her husband, leave their homeland. They go into a hostile territory of Moab. And their sons, they marry these women, and then they die. They all die. All the men die. It's just tragedy. Heartbreak. And all the insecurity that goes along with all of this. And what you have to remember is that when we find ourselves in that situation of life, when we find ourselves with a loss of loved ones, when we find ourselves being brought low by the things that have befallen us, the trials, the loss of a loved one, or the death of a loved one, the moving away from secure family and a land that we know, and we find ourselves being unsure of what tomorrow may bring, it is then that we need to look up to the Savior. It is then that we need to remember whose child we are the most. And we cannot overlook or over drive that point home. Is that God is still in our life. He's not trying to ruin us. He's not trying to try to make our lives difficult. He does want us to depend upon Him. And so, if I leave you with a lesson, and I leave you with some talking points, I need you to understand that these people became great because of their decision to overcome their situation by being dedicated to God. They were dedicated to the Lord, and the Lord saw that they were taken care of. Naomi, whose tragedy is turned into a hallelujah at the end of this story. There are no miracles. There are no prophets. It's just the picture of a life and a series of choices that helped shape the nation of Israel's history. And it's placed within four chapters in a portion of your Bible that follows a very turbulent time, or at least is in a very turbulent time, the book of Judges. And I think that helps us to understand that some of the darker times in our life won't last forever. That they could be dark and unsure and uncertainty, and Satan's really going to work on us to try to bring us down and to try to lose our faith. But if we'll look to God and we'll be faithful, that everything's going to work out. And that's the message. That's it right here, is that God works. He might work in mysterious ways, but He is working. And people were faithful. People overcame their situation. And that's what we need to do too. What about us? What about your situation in life? I mean, if you evaluate your own life and you think, well, I love my life. I think everything's great. Fine. That's wonderful. But if you have ever been, or you are at least at a point in your life where you think, I just can't get out of my rut. I just don't know if I'm ever going to do any better than I am. I just can't see how God can use me in the state that I'm in. And that's where you're wrong. And that's where you need to take some time to look at the life of these people in the book of Ruth and realize if God could take their life and their tragedy and turn it into glory and an honor, then He can do the same thing with yours. Is that our joy will come. It doesn't have to always be grim and doom and gloom, even though it feels like it sometimes. The lesson is yours. If you have come here today and you think, well, I wish I'd heard some of the first of these lessons. I don't know what you've been talking about, but sounds like something I want in my life. I want to have what these people had. I would like to think that if I'll dedicate my life to God, that somehow that all the tragedy that I've experienced in my life and all the hardship in my life, that my mourning will be turned into joy, and that God will wipe away my tears, and that I could stand again and look forward to better days. Well, I would think that that's what this message is right here. I look forward to that. When Jesus left His disciples, He said, I'm going away. but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you, and I'm going to take you to where I am, that where I am, you may be also. You see, there's always hope for tomorrow. And about now, I'm thinking of that trademark tune to Annie, Tomorrow, Tomorrow. I love you, Tomorrow. And while we don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, we do have a guarantee of a future with God that goes on and on and on. A never-ending day. I look forward to that day, don't you? Jesus Christ comes back. He's going to right a lot of wrongs, and He's going to wipe a lot of tears. He's going to fix a lot of hearts. He's going to do away with a lot of heartache. Maybe some of the people that we miss right now today, we're going to look upon their face. We're going to see the face of Jesus. I love you so much. I want you to have the hope that Ruth did and that Boaz had and that Naomi had. I want you to have your hope restored. I want you to live with confidence as a New Testament Christian. If you got a prayer request, or if you need to obey the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, baptism puts you into Christ. But you need to believe and you need to submit. You need to repent of your sins, turn from ways that are wicked to ways that are right. If you need to study about that and have more discussion about what that is and what that looks like, we invite you forward right now as we stand and sing.